Well, a couple years back, I started doing some college visits with Ezekiel, and we visited a college in Illinois outside of Chicago. And as we were touring campus, we went into their science facility, and they had a reconstructed mastodon there in the building, and really, really neat. And they said half of the exhibit is an actual mastodon, and the other half is reproduced to fill in the gaps. And it was really like, wow, this is so neat that your college has this. And they said, well, yeah, about 50 years ago, there was a man in a nearby town who decided to dig a swimming pool in his backyard, and he found this mastodon, and they donated it to the college if our department would come and excavate it and would take care of it. And it's really amazing to think about the kind of stuff that ordinary people, and then especially archaeologists, have been able to find 5 feet, 10 feet, 20 feet below the ground on which we walk. And in different parts of the world, they've discovered whole communities 5, 10, 20 feet underneath the ground where we're living today. And as they excavate those different communities, they're able to find out information about the people who lived there. They're able to say, oh, well, here's the kind of work they must have done because we've found their tools. And here's the kind of diet that they must have had because of the different vessels that they would have used. And here's how long they must have lived because of the remains that we've found. And maybe we can even gather how long they would have lived or what could have been the cause of their death. And it's incredible what archaeologists have found and what they have been able to discover about the people who would have lived there. But there's a limit to what they are able to discover. They can't discover the name of that individual. Oh, we found these bones, and this is Tom, what's his name? I mean, it's obvious. They can't figure that out. And they also can't figure out their character. Well, these bones tell us this was a very angry man. This man had an anger problem. Or these bones tell us that this woman was a gossip. They can't figure that out. And they also can't figure out their secrets. Well, this person was cheating on their spouse. We can tell by the copper vessel near their bed that they were an adulterer. They can't know the character or the secret lives of the people that they find. But the Bible tells us, and in particular our text for today, our final text in our series of 2 Peter, tells us that there is a day coming when everything is going to be exposed, from the various layers of the earth to the secrets of people's hearts. And if that's true, knowing that information should have some kind of effect on us. So turn with me in your Bibles today, if you have them, to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 10 through 18. And if you don't have a Bible with you today, there are Bibles in the pews, the black books in the back of each pew, and our reading for today is going to be on page 1208, and we're going to read about what's going to happen someday and the effect that it should have on us all. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And it reads as follows: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So in our text today, the Apostle Peter makes it abundantly clear that everything is going to be exposed. That the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus Christ returns to the earth to save Christians and finally condemn the ungodly, that will be a day of fury and of wrath upon the earth. The book of Psalms describes this day of the Lord and says that he will rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind. Psalm 11:6 says that smoke will go up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flame forth from him. Psalm 18:8. That out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire will break through the clouds. Psalm 18:12. That he will make his adversaries as a blazing oven. When he appears, he will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. Psalm 21:9. That before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. Psalm 53. That as wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Psalm 68:2. And that as fire goes before him, it will burn up his adversaries all around. Psalm 97:3. As a matter of fact, there are many places in the scriptures that talk about the day of the Lord, and generally it is described in relation to what it will be like for those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, as opposed to describing what it will be like for those who are God's people. And generally, these descriptions in relation to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel talk about the day of the Lord as being associated with punishment and destruction and fire, which always makes me a little amused whenever I hear a climate expert talk about global warming and the rising temperatures of the earth. And it's not that I don't think we shouldn't take care of creation or that we shouldn't be responsible, but I typically think no matter what we do, it's going to get hotter. And Peter says that the heat of God's wrath is going to cause everything to burn and to melt and to dissolve so that the very foundations of the earth will be laid bare. There will be no place to hide. Everything and everyone will be completely exposed. But it's not just the extreme heat from the presence of the Lord that will cause everyone to be exposed. No, the heat will precede the resurrection of the dead, when the bodies of the righteous and the wicked from all the ages will rise and appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you've read the book of Revelation before, you probably know how difficult it can be to interpret and make sense of, and how a great majority of that book is symbolic and metaphorical in its use of language. But nevertheless, there is a scene in Revelation chapter 20 when we see this picture of the day of judgment. We're told that there'll be a great throne, and we're told that earth and the sky will flee away from its presence, and that the sea will give up all the dead that are in them, and all those who have died, so death and Hades, will give up all the dead that are in them, and books will be opened. Well, what's going on here? What's going on is verse 10, that all the works that are done on the earth are going to be exposed. This is probably the scene that Jesus is referring to in Luke chapter 12, when large crowds gather to hear him teach. And for a moment, he turns away from the crowds and he turns to his disciples and he warns them of living hypocritical lives. And he says to them in Luke 12, 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. He goes on to tell them that what you say in the dark will be said in the light, and what you whisper in a private room will be shouted from the housetop. He's saying everything is going to be exposed. Everything is going to be recorded in those books, and everything will be revealed for all to hear. And if we're really honest about this, this idea probably causes us a little bit of anxiety. It's kind of like going to the doctor for a checkup. You can feel perfectly fine going in, but then they start poking around on you and they start delaying their sentences, and then they begin asking you a lot of questions, and all of a sudden you begin to panic and think, what do they see? What have they found? And the idea of God seeing everything in our lives and exposing it before others is frankly more than a little unnerving. And that's why we absolutely every one of us needs grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A helpful acronym for grace is, grace is, should be up on the screen, God's riches at, just run through all of them, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, it's only because of God's kindness to sinners through Jesus Christ that anyone can stand before God on that day. Because of Jesus' life, because he came to the earth, he took on human flesh, he lived a perfectly sinless human life, and then went to the cross and gave himself as a sacrifice. He took the place of sinners as their substitute to make propitiation, to appease God's righteous anger. And then he was buried because it was a real death. He fully died as a real human, and he was in the ground 3 days, and on the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. It is only because of that that God pardons sinners and counts them as righteous, that God justifies sinners and makes it just as if I'd never sinned, so that I am able to stand before the throne of God and not be condemned for everything that is written about me in those books. We need to know this truth, and we need to know it experientially for ourselves, that we ourselves have claimed this as ours and claimed it to be true for us. The question for you to ask yourself today is, do you know that you know Jesus? Do you know these truths about Jesus Christ, and have you claimed it experientially for yourself? Jesus lived for me. He died for me. He rose again for me, so that God would accept me because of what Jesus has done. You see, God's grace is the only reason why anyone will be able to stand and not be condemned at the judgment on the day of the Lord, which is why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. So what effect should the knowledge that everyone and everything is going to be exposed have on us? I mean, after all, if God has given us grace, does it really matter how we live? Well, actually, that's what Peter is talking about in verses 16 through 17. How not to respond. How not to respond. Peter references the letters of the Apostle Paul, and he puts them on the same level as sacred scripture. So just in case you ever hear anyone get all uppity and say, well, the Christianity of Paul is not the same Christianity of Jesus. Paul hijacked Christianity. You can know that Paul's writings were considered authoritative even by the other apostles. This verse from Peter right here is evidence of that. But Peter says that ignorant and unstable people twist Paul's writings, and he even goes on to call these people lawless, which gives us some insight into how they're twisting the scriptures. And it's probably something along these lines. If we're saved by grace, if we're free from the law for righteousness and can't earn our salvation, if we've been made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ as a gift, then what difference does it make how we live? If we're not saved by works, then our works won't damn us after faith. We're free. Paul's teaching on grace was being used as an excuse or license by others to live morally lax, worldly, fleshly, pleasing lives. And it happened in the days of Peter and Paul, and it's happened ever since. A Christian theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing in the 1930s, referred to this kind of teaching, which is still just as prevalent in the broader church today, as cheap grace. Bonhoeffer writes, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. It is grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, an intellectual assent. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." Bonhoeffer's saying, cheap grace is the preaching of grace that doesn't change you. It's the preaching of grace that allows you to think you're a Christian while maintaining your aversion to making Jesus the boss of your life. It's a tendency to always give yourself a pass on the things you want to do or don't want to do, and never feeling the burden or sense of duty to sacrifice, serve others, and be devoted to God and the things of God. So then the idea that everyone is going to be exposed doesn't cause any sense of alarm, because people say, I'm good because of grace. And if you find yourself thinking that way, I would caution you not to be so confident. You see, if you aren't concerned about giving an accounting of your life and what you've done and how you've lived, then I would question whether you really know what grace is and whether or not you've really experienced it. Because grace doesn't make us indifferent. Rather, grace animates us to live lives that are more devoted to good works, not less, more intentional about pleasing God, not less. Grace does remove the fear of the day of the Lord from us, because those who have come to trust in Jesus as their Savior know that it was never because of good works that God saved us. It was always according to His own mercy. But it doesn't remove the reality of responsibility for the lives that we have lived in light of Jesus' saving work in us and for us. And so we cannot be indifferent or ambivalent or nonchalant about the day of the Lord and everything, including everything about us, being exposed. We must continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom all the glory belongs, both now and to the day of eternity, as Peter writes. So what kind of lives then should we live? Or to quote our text today, what sort of people ought we to be? In verses 11 and 14, the Apostle Paul gives, or Peter, gives four qualities or characteristics of the type of lives that Christians should live in light of the fact that everything is going to be exposed. And he says that they should be holy and godly and without spot or blemish and peaceable. And you could even argue that these four qualities are just like different facets of a diamond. Or these qualities are just different angles of the life of a genuine Christian. So let's roll through these real quick. Holy lives is the first one. Holy lives doesn't mean that we don't watch movies, or men don't grow beards, or that women don't wear pants, but it does mean that we're set apart or uncommon. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus prayed for his disciples and all those who would become his disciples, and he said that they were not of the world, but that he was sending them into the world like his Father had sent him. Which tells us that holy lives are not a call for Christians to isolate themselves. Remember, Jesus was the holiest man to ever live, and he was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton because he ate and drank with sinners. So a holy life is a set-apart life, but it is not an isolated life. A holy life is a salty life. After all, Jesus said that his disciples were the salt of the earth. A salty life is a life that's noticeably distinct. It stands out. It's a life lived in the world among unbelieving sinners, but one that's so deliberately Christian, meaning it's centered on Jesus' death for sins and his lordship over all of life. It's so deliberately Christian that you always notice it. You can always taste a salty person, in a good way, a salty person when they're around. You see, knowing that someday everything is going to be exposed should cause Christians to live set apart, salty, or holy lives. The next quality is godliness, a godly life. And a godly life is very similar to a holy life. Another definition of this word that's translated godly is piety. Piety is a commitment to religious practices or duties. A godly life is characterized by feelings of reverence toward God, but also a pursuit of God through spiritual disciplines like prayer, Bible reading, giving, serving, and worshiping together on the Lord's Day. As a side note, church attendance doesn't automatically make you a godly person, but godly people who don't regularly attend worship with other believers are few and far between. Also, the words duty and discipline show us that there are actions here which require effort and may even feel like work at times. But the feelings associated with godliness, we've already stated, are reverential, meaning they're feelings of respect and awe and honor for God. So sometimes we don't feel like doing our duty to God, but we do so because we reverence him, the one for whom we're doing these things. The next quality, knowing that a holy life is a distinct life leads us to understand that a godly life is a devoted life. And knowing that someday everything is going to be exposed should cause Christians to live dutifully devoted lives to God. The next quality is a life without spot or a life without blemish. And quite simply, this is your character. It's your personal reputation. What is your name associated with is another way to think about it. What do people say or think when your name comes up in a conversation? He's arrogant. She's quarrelsome. He's unteachable. She's immodest. He's greedy. She's a gossip. His kids are out of control. She's angry and blows up. He's undependable. These are the kind of things mentioned in 1 Timothy where it talks about the importance of church leaders being well thought of by outsiders. And if it's important for church leaders to have a good reputation, how is it any less significant for every other Christian in the church to have a good reputation as well? What is your reputation? Are there spots or blemishes that are connected with your name? Pockets of the Christian world were set ablaze several weeks ago when it was revealed that a 73-year-old Bible teacher had been having an affair with a woman in her late 20s over the course of 5 years. Ezekiel, my oldest son, works for the communication department at the college that he's attending, and this man had just spoken at their chapel, and as a part of his job, he had been responsible for posting the man's video to the school's website. And he said after he heard the news, he went back and he looked, and all the work that he had done the previous day was gone. That the school had scrubbed their website of any evidence that the man had ever spoken there. As a matter of fact, if you go to the church where he was a pastor, the church has been scrubbed of all audio from his sermons. And you just think about the 73-year-old man. How many years was he in Christian ministry? How many sermons did he preach? How many books did he write? How many conferences was he featured at? And yet, probably for the rest of his life, when his name is mentioned, what will people think of? That spot. They'll think of that spot. And more than likely, there were other spots that were faintly noticeable in his life leading up to this one. So the question is, are there spots or blemishes in your life? Listen, friend, God gladly, willingly, and freely pardons sin. Because of God's grace, he accepts us in. Because of his mercy, he treats us better than we deserve. And God is able to heal, repair, and depending on the situation, even restore sinners who come to God and acknowledge their sin. But the key is, you must acknowledge your sin. Getting caught is not the same as repenting. And God's work only works for those who repent. And knowing that someday everything is going to be exposed should cause Christians to live lives without spot or blemish. The fourth quality needs little explanation, and that is a peaceable life, which is someone who works to get along with others. Jesus in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Working for peace is supposed to be a character trait of those who belong to the Prince of Peace. Several people in our church have been reading a book this year called The Peacemaker and commenting in a group the things that they've been reading every week. And in this book, there's a lot of helpful information based on the scriptures about the nature and the process of forgiveness and reconciliation. And you can be sure, all of us can be sure, that life is going to provide us with more than enough opportunities to put the kind of things that this book is teaching into practice. But much of what the book talks about is either confronting people to bring to their attention when they've sinned against you so that they can repent and you can forgive them and trust can be restored and the relationship can be repaired, or choosing to believe the best about someone and, if possible, overlooking what they did and releasing them from the effects of such offense. And depending on the severity and the degree, either one of these are impossible apart from God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit. But one or the other is absolutely necessary for us if we're going to live peaceable lives and work for peace with others. You see, knowing that someday everything is going to be exposed should cause Christians to live peaceable lives and to work for peace with others. The last point I want to make from our text today is why. We know how not to respond, and we know how to respond, and before that, we know what's going to happen. But now the question is, why are we responding this way? What is our motivation? And the main motivation for Christians is not fear. We don't do what's right because we're afraid of being exposed if we do what's wrong. That's not our primary motivation. Sometimes it's a good secondary motivation, but it's never intended to be our primary motivation. Our primary motivation is faith. Even though everything is going to burn up and be dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, verse 13 says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, Christians don't live holy, godly lives without spot or blemish that are at peace with others because we're afraid that if we don't, we might get to the judgment seat and hear, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. That's not our main motivation. Rather, Christians live lives like this because we believe that what God has said is true, that Jesus is coming again, and that his reward is with him. And we're looking forward to that reward. We're looking forward to that day. We're looking forward to all things being made new. And so we're starting to live now in a way that resembles how we'll live for all eternity. Verse 12 says that as we live like this, we wait for his coming, meaning we demonstrate our faith in the hope of what's to come. But it also says that we hasten or speed up that day. Friend, I have no idea how that works. But frankly, I just want it to come. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Do you want the Lord to return? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that there is a day coming when every wrong will be made right. Everyone who's been grievously sinned against, every injustice will be vindicated. We thank you that there is a day coming when those who have labored steadfastly, yet unnoticed in the world, will receive their reward. Father, we thank you that there's a day coming when all those who trust in Jesus will receive him, and we will see him with our eyes. And we will be like him, and we will know him fully, even as he is fully known. And so, Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts of all those who belong to you today, and that you would give us fresh faith to hope in the promise and to live lives of faith, lives of obedience that look forward to the reward that's to come. Father, I pray for anyone here today who has not yet surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, who has not admitted that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, that Jesus' death and resurrection is the only way that we can be accepted by you, and who has not surrendered their lives to Jesus, making him the boss of their lives. I pray that today, Lord, that they would admit to you that they need you, and they would believe that when Jesus died, he died for them, and they would give over the control of their lives to you. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. And it's in Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.